Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them up to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 is our text, and while you're doing so, let me just take a moment of personal privilege. This week, we found out that we are expecting a baby granddaughter. Oh, but listen, this is great news. Look at this. Sonograms aren't the same as what they used to be. No. We didn't just find out we had a granddaughter. She got a softball. She's going to be a D1 softball player. Look at that. You see that? And I would just, look at the clarity. She's got her grandpa's nose, right? She's going to be a beauty queen. I'm telling you what, this is a pretty special little girl. So I would like to believe that as a father, I tried to be very rational. That's right. Like, I tried to call balls and strikes as they were, literally and figuratively. If they got in trouble at school, you know, we were not the one that just walked in and it was like, no, our kids never did nothing wrong. We tried to own it. We tried to learn from it. We tried to get better from it. I tried to be extremely reasonable and rational. But I'm telling you, as a grandfather, I am going to be completely irrational, all right? Nothing better than this. So I'll just be honest with you, I cannot wait until October. Just can't wait. Granddaughter number one on the way, and she's going to be better baseball and or better softball player than all of your granddaughters. So I'm starting already. Look at that. Matthew 17 is our text today. All joking aside, thank you for the opportunity to brag on them just a little bit. I'm getting a whole new repertoire of sermon illustrations coming October the 18th. So, friends, as we start today, let me make a statement that I want you to kind of sit on for just a moment here. I want to think about it for just a minute. The Christian life is a life of faith. Christian life is a life of faith. You say, well, yeah, Pastor, I didn't come for that. Surely you got something better than that today. Well, friends, let's stop and think about this for a moment. For without faith, we can't even live the most basic of Christian lives. For we know that we are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. Christian trust, or Christians trust, believers like you and I trust in a God whom we've not seen, a Christ whom we've not seen, and a Holy Spirit of whom we've not seen. We believe in a death and a resurrection which we've not seen, and a justification we've not seen, and we look forward to an eternal reward in heaven of which we've not seen. See, friends, listen. Every element of our life is a life that must be marked with faith. We're saved by faith. We're sanctified by faith. We hold to the hope of glory by faith. Now, friends, our faith may not be perfect, but it must be sufficient, recognizing that it's not because of our human ability that any of this is accomplished. It is all because of a gift of God received by faith. Now, as Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem here in Matthew 17, let me just kind of come up to a 10,000-foot level for a moment. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and ultimately, he's going to Jerusalem because he is facing the cross. And as he begins to make his way towards Jerusalem, he is preparing the hearts of his disciples for what life and ministry was going to look like after he was gone. For the truth of the matter was, up to this point in their life, the disciples had largely walked by sight. But in the days to come, they're going to have to start walking by faith. And in our text today, as Jesus has come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured, he meets a people who are exhibiting a degree of faithlessness. Faithlessness. This passage of Scripture is oddly similar to the passage that we studied last week in which Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai. And you remember as God reveals himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai, Moses comes down off of the mountain to a people. How long? How many days was he up on the mountain, church? 40 days, right? He's up on the mountain for 40 days. And he comes down to a people of whom he had been leading for some time. He had led them out of Egypt. You remember, they had been praying for 400 years that God would deliver them from Egypt. God calls Moses, and Moses is the answer to a very long-standing prayer. And God uses Moses to confront Pharaoh, and ultimately the people leave Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. You remember, God uses Moses to lead them through the Red Sea. And then they walk in the wilderness, and they're there in the wilderness for some 40 years. God uses Moses all throughout that time. Friends, listen, Moses had really been crystallized as the leader there, and it only took 40 days for the Israelite children to say, Moses, what's become of this man, Moses? Where is he? Where is he gone? He must have abandoned us. He must have left us. And in their faithlessness, they turn to Aaron, and they raise up and they start worshiping a contrived god. You remember, they had brought and pooled all of their gold together, and they raised up a golden calf, and that's what they began to worship. Friends, there's so many parallels between Moses and Mount Sinai and Jesus as he comes off of this Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus encounters a faithless generation. Let's read together what the Bible says about this generation. In verse 14 it says, when they came to the crowds, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he has suffered terribly, for often he falls into fires and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? And how long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could you not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because you have little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, there, if you're paying very close attention, I just finished on verse 20. And the next verse in the majority of your translations is going to be verse 22. However, some of you are going to have a little different understanding. You will not have skipped verse 21. Those of you reading in the King James Bible or the Holman Christian Standard Translation are going to have verse 21. And verse 21 is out of many English translations because of what we call a textual variant. There's a question as to the authenticity of it being in the original autographs. However, when you look at the parallel passages, all right, the parallel passages, meaning Matthew is not the only one who writes this narrative. Mark also deals with it in Mark chapter 9. Luke also deals with it in Luke chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. At the end of Luke's understanding, there is the verse that we find here that many scholars would believe is verse 21 if verse 21 was there. And what would verse 21 say? Well, it would say something to this effect. However, all right, so let's go back to our context. You'll say to the mountains, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. As we try to wrap our minds around what's happening in this passage of Scripture, I want to lay three words on your heart, all right? Three words that will help us to really understand the teaching that Jesus is offering us here on the discipline of prayer. You know that we've been in a 7-week series asking God, Lord, teach us to pray, that we would be a praying people. Now, what are the three words? The first word is simply this. It's the word devastation. It's the word devastation. This was a devastating situation for everyone involved. For the father of this boy, for the son himself, for the disciples, for ultimately the entirety of the generation. I mean, everything in this passage of Scripture has kind of come together at such a critical moment where ultimately the entirety of this passage is wrapped up in this word devastation. Let's think about the sun for a moment. The sun was being dominated. The word seizes here is the word from which we get the idea of causing convulsions. The sun is experiencing seizures at the hand of being possessed by an evil spirit. His life was dominated by this evil spirit. Notice the father, his cry for help. He's seizing and he's convulsing, and it will throw his body into the fires. It'll throw his body into the waters. When the evil spirit would attack this young man, he'd cry out, screaming and be in misery and in pain. He would foam from the mouth. He would gnash his teeth. His life was not normal in any sense of the word. His life was not peaceful at all. And for those of you who have raised children, you understand the heartache that this brings in your life as a parent. It hurts to see your children go through things like this. His life, this young man's life, dealt with an evil spirit's influence and dominion day after day after day after day after day. The son was completely dominated. The father, as a result, was completely defeated. What do I do? What do I do? This has all of the markings of the woman that had been bleeding for over 10 years, and you remember she had exhausted every option she could come up with. This father is walking in that same road. What do I do? How do I provide some sense of peace and some sense of rest in the life of my son? I think probably as a father, it's not an overstatement to suggest that he probably had nights where he would lay down thinking to himself, if I could take on this spirit so that he could be set free, so be it. I just want my son to experience some degree of a normal life. And so the father had heard about this man, Jesus. Oh, word was getting around about him. In fact, Jesus was well into his 3 years of ministry here on earth by this point in our narrative. And so word had gotten out that Jesus was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. Word had gotten out about Jesus raising the lame. Word had gotten out about Jesus having cast out demons. And so this man thinks to himself, the person who could likely help me is this man Jesus. But hey, friends, listen, just as much as this man had heard about Jesus, everybody in the region had heard about Jesus. And everybody who had a pain or everyone who had an affliction, they were all trying to get a little bit of time with Jesus. They saw Jesus as being the one who could ultimately step in and fix their situation. And so if you can't get to Jesus himself, what's the next best thing? Go to his disciples. And so this man did what he could, but you can sense this man is completely defeated given the circumstances of the dreadful condition that his son was in. Now, in so much as we acknowledge that the son was dominated and the father was defeated, I think we can also say the disciples were distracted. All right, the disciples were distracted. And you say, well, how is that? How is the disciples distracted? Well, here in verse 14, it says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy. Now, in Mark's understanding of this passage, this phrase here, when they came to the crowds, ultimately, the disciples in Mark chapter 9, the disciples had gotten to those crowds and they began having a debate. In fact, the scriptures say, and let me take it even a step further. Jesus asks his disciples, what are you arguing about here? What are you arguing about here? They were arguing with some scribes and some Pharisees, some teachers of the law. So picture this, if you will. The son, demon-possessed, and is in a completely dominated situation upon which he had been in for some time. The father is crying out for help. And where do we find the disciples in the moment? They go to the disciples to get help. And what do they have? What kind of response do the disciples have? The disciples are finding themselves bickering and arguing with a bunch of spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. Now, friends, let me stop here and just make a very quick assertion. Today in America, 85% of evangelical churches are plateaued or declining, right? So as the population trends of America continue to move higher, we recognize that in the life of the church, we are becoming more and more ineffective, all right? Now, with that in mind, let me suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons we find ourselves ineffective is because of what we find happening right here in this very passage. There's this tremendous need that's on display, and the very people who have the ability to help are nowhere to be found. Literally, I mean, or figuratively. They're there in potty, but they're not focused on what they need to be focused on. They're arguing and griping. Now, I would suggest to you, this is one of the saddest accounts in all of the Bible. And you say to yourself, that seems to be just a little bit of an overstatement, don't you think, Pastor? Well, indeed, there are some very sad days in Scripture. Adam and Eve, when they fall from the Lord and believe the devil's lies and walk away from what God had commanded of them. And as a result, sin enters into the world and a curse is put on all mankind. Friends, listen, that's a sad day. I get it. I understand. Cain and Abel, and all that transpires there is Cain kills Abel. That's a sad day. It's a sad day when God looks down on his creation and decides there's only one man in his family of which on earth is worthy of being saved as he wipes out the face of the earth. That's a sad day. Indeed, it was a sad day when a preacher decides to run from God because he doesn't want his enemies, the Ninevites, to be saved. That had to have been a very bad day in the whole scheme of life. It was a bad day when a band of brothers got together and sold their youngest brother into slavery only and solely because of jealousy. That was a bad day. Or when a whole nation, like we studied last week, a whole nation turns their back on a living God who had just rescued them and began to worship a golden calf. That was a bad day. But I'm going to suggest to you today, of those days and every other day, this day right here in Matthew chapter 17 is one of, if not the saddest day in the course of human history. And you would be right to say, well, why do you believe that? Well, friends, listen, because in this passage, we find a man in great need. And he brings his son to a group of Christ followers, a people who should have been able to help him, and they're unable to do anything. Instead, they're found arguing with a bunch of religious leaders and zealots. Now, you ask me the question, why are 85% of churches today plateaued or declining? It's because I believe that what we find in today's society is largely the Christ followers of the world today have found themselves distracted by arguing and griping and complaining over things that have no kingdom value whatsoever. Nothing. I mean, in this moment, they could have made a tangible difference in someone's life, and yet in this moment, they were found weak and indifferent and unable to do anything. And friends, that ought to break our hearts. And it ought never to be said of the church. Friends, listen, I cannot comprehend a scenario that the world would throw anything at the life of the local church when Christ is taking up residence within the hearts and the lives of the people, that we ought not be able to find a way to help get them through the situation. Not because of who we are. In fact, largely, we're nothing in the whole scheme of things. But because of who Christ is in us. Right? I mean, on some level or another, isn't it all about the power of God at work within the life of his people? Now, in this situation, you could argue the Father, you know, all in all, it's not that devastating of a situation. The Son, all in all, is reasonable. This is not even going to top the 10 best miracles lists of Jesus. The disciples, you could argue, well, they just had a bad day. But when you bring all of these things together and you put them together, it creates a devastating situation, all right? Let me try to illustrate it this way. Years ago, we were at home, and Sarah comes to me in our basement, and she says, it was in our previous house, she says, Mike, our carpet's wet. And I said, no, it can't be wet. And that's my answer. When something breaks around the house, when we have a little problem, I just say, no, that can't be the case. Because if you just ignore the existence of the problem, then it's really not a problem. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not, as you guys know, I'm not the handiest guy in the world. I can run a mean deacon's meeting, but I can't change a light bulb. You know what I'm saying? I just can't do it. And so she comes, she says, Mike, feel the carpet. It's wet. There's something wrong. And it's in a room that there's no water in it. There's nothing. And here's the thing I said to my wife. I said, maybe your hand was wet when you touched the carpet. Maybe that's the problem, Sarah. Dry your hand off. All right, so we just kind of ignored the problem, all right? It wasn't sopping wet, it was damp, all right? And so we just ignored it. And then we come back the next week, and we happen to be in the basement again, and she says, Mike, the carpet is wet. You cannot deny the carpet's wet. Well, I couldn't now. So I said, put a fan on it. Maybe the kids have spilled something. Then I thought to myself, maybe we've got a dog that is having a problem. Then I thought to myself, maybe, I just keep trying all these answers. And so I said to myself, you know what the problem has to be? We have a sprinkler system outside in the yard. We're not very far from a spigot. There's got to be some kind of issue out there. So I turned all the sprinklers off. It's in the middle of June. It wasn't a problem. Number one, I was trying to fix the wet carpet. And number two, a grass that doesn't grow is a grass that doesn't have to be mowed, right? And so in my mind, this was a perfect scenario to fix Sarah's problem. But when I turned the sprinkler system off, It doesn't fix the problem either. What is going on with the carpet? Eventually, when I had exhausted everything that I could come up with, and I have to admit, it wasn't a long list, we have to call in the professionals. And it only took about 5 minutes for the professional to sit there and think to yourself, I bet this problem is that spigot right outside the door. I said, why would that spigot be causing a problem? He said, I don't know, but that's the only place that the water can be coming from. I said, you mean it can't be coming from the bathroom on the other side of the house or the sprinkler system outside in the lawn? He's like, who would have ever suggested that? So he pulls the spigot out of the house, pulls it out of the casing of the house, and he realizes there's about an inch and a half crack in that plastic spigot. And every time you turn the spigot on, it would leak water inside the house. And we would never turn the spigot on except for when the kids, because it's always the kids, except for when the kids would water the dog. When they'd go outside to water the dog, they'd turn the spigot on. And so every day, an inch and a half crack and about 2 minutes of water would leak with inside the house and would dampen the carpet. Now, the fix was only 30 minutes. I mean, the man who was there had it out and fixed within 30 minutes, and it only took about $20 to $25 worth of parts. Now, I think about that situation. I think to myself, an inch and a half crack, 30-minute fix, $20 worth of investment, and all of the problem goes away. Friends, listen, when you look at this situation, this is not the biggest situation that Jesus ever faced in his ministry, not even by far. I mean, you take the Son, you take the Father, you take the disciples. It doesn't create a massive problem until you bring all of these little components together. And you bring them all together, it begins to expand on you. So the first word for us to understand this passage is the word devastation. The second word is the word doubt. It's the word doubt. I want you to write that down. And let's just go back to our text here and understand what's going on. Jesus receives this man. As he cries out for help, my son is having seizures, my son is convulsing, he's being thrown into the fire. Friends, that alone is a big issue, right? I mean, your son is being thrown into fire. The ramifications of that alone would be a big issue. He's possessed by an evil spirit, he's being thrown in the fire, he's being thrown into water. All of these problems are conveying here and are coming together here. And Jesus answered him in verse 17. He said, oh, faithless and twisted generation, How long am I to be with you? And how long am I to bear with you? Bring me your son. Now, the failure of the disciples to cast the demon out of the boy was extremely surprising. In fact, if you're found reading this passage and trying to put it within the chronological storyline here, what we know is that Jesus had given the disciples power over the demons. Right out in the margins of your Bible, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, as well as verse 13. He had given them the power to drive out demons in his name. So while the crowd was largely made up of people who did not believe in Jesus, and the faith of this boy's father was clearly, as we'll see here in just a moment, weak and incomplete, the Lord's rebuke here, when he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," I believe was not aimed largely at the father or at the boy or even at the bystanders who were around. I think, ironically, Jesus is largely talking to his disciples here. You are a faithless and unbelieving generation. I mean, there's no question that Jesus could have been talking to the entirety of the generation. For we know in Mark's account that there were unbelieving scribes and Pharisees there that day. This father was there, the son was there, the disciples were there. But all of them seemingly are functioning under the umbrella of unbelief. And his rebuke was harsh. If you looked at Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, he adds a description there. You're a faithless generation. He tells them that they are a twisted generation. In Mark chapter 9, he calls them a perverted generation. After all the time that Jesus had spent with these disciples, their lack of trust, their lack of faith was inexcusable. And so Jesus asks the probing question, how long must I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? This is a statement or an expression of holy exasperation. How long do I have to deal with this? I mean, after the blind man, after the lame walked, after the hearing or the deaf could hear, I mean, goodness gracious, after Lazarus came forth from the tomb, how long do we have to keep going through these kinds of lessons, he is asking. In the margins of your Bible, write Mark chapter 9, verse 22 through 24. Because here's what happens as the father comes to Jesus. If you can do anything, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, the phrase here, help us, is a phrase in the Greek text that probably doesn't convey as well in English as what we really should, because this is not just a, hey, Jesus, do you mind stepping in here? No, this is a cry for help from a man who is in complete desperation. We need you to help us. Jesus, if you don't help us, no one can help us. And therefore, Jesus said to him, if I can. Now, what's fascinating is in your translations, if I can is met with an exclamation point, not a question mark. Jesus is not asking the question. He is not amazed by the man's curiosity. He's not speaking to the man as if the man was asking a question. He is amazed by the man's ignorance. If I can? Are you serious? If I can? He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father interrupts Jesus and he cries out and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. What an astounding acknowledgement in that moment. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. All things are possible for the one who believes. And the father cries out, hey, Jesus, you have to know that I believe. I'm the one who started this whole journey. I was the one who wanted to get my son to you. I couldn't get him to you. I took him to your disciples. I believe. But Jesus, understand, I'm weak right now. How many of you have ever been there? Jesus, I believe you can do anything. But I've been praying about this for 2 years. I've been seeking your intervention for 5 years. I've been praying for my loved one for 10 years. I've been asking for the salvation of my spouse for 20 years. So, Lord, it's not that I don't believe, because I've been prompted for 20 years to pray about X or Y. It's not that I don't believe, but, Father, in this moment, I need you to help my unbelief. Why? Because all of us who have prayed for any degree of time for God to move in our situation, we can get to a place where we begin to question, where our faith can get weak. And so, overcome with emotion, immediately the man cries out, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He was honest enough to admit his circumstance, and to admit his situation, that he was struggling with doubt in his life. Now, friends, we all can run through this same conduit, if you will. We can have the same problem in our life, because ultimately what unbelief does in our life is it puts our circumstances between us and God. Unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God. The circumstances of life, the financial heartache, the relationship heartache, the estrangement from a loved one, the vocational challenges, whatever heartache, you fill in the gap, health heartache, loss, grief, addiction, you fill in the gap. Unbelief takes those circumstances and it puts those circumstances between us and God. Now, I'll tell you what happens. The closer we get to that circumstance, or the bigger that circumstance is in our minds, so friends, listen, it is not hard for our eyes to lose sight of the Father and be put on the circumstances. Today, what would have to be between me and you, the congregation, for you to be blocked from my perspective? I mean, friends, if we're just playing a little science game, take a quarter, put it close enough to your eye, and I won't see any of you. That's what happens. We put our circumstances in between us and the Father, and suddenly our focus, we've not fixed our gaze on the Father anymore. What's our gaze fixed on? The circumstance. And that's what unbelief does. Now, we're not called to be a generation of unbelievers. We are called to be a generation of faith, yes? And if unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, faith puts God between us and our circumstances. And there's no better place for God to be. When God is the one between us and our circumstances, two things happen. Number one, our eyes stay steadily on him instead of our circumstances. Number two, as God goes to take care of our circumstances, where are we? We're behind our Father. He's leading the way. He's directing our path. And so in this moment, notice this man is coming to a situation upon which he's having to acknowledge the circumstances of my life has caused a degree of unbelief. Now, when we look at this situation, we would suggest that the miracle of this passage is that Jesus cast the demon out of the son. And I'm just not convinced that that's the miracle. I think that is a miracle, but I don't know that that's the miracle that our focus really should be on. Because if, in fact, we go from devastation to doubt, I want to bring you to the third word that I think helps us understand this passage, and it's the word deliverance. It's the word deliverance. And I want you to notice deliverance comes on three people and or groups of people in this passage. Jesus rebukes, verse 18, Jesus rebukes the demon and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Now, friends, listen, I am absolutely convinced if that's the point of the passage ends with that period. There's no need to go talk about anything else. If what Jesus was trying to convince us of was that he cares more about our physical condition than he does about our spiritual condition. If what Jesus was trying to convince us of was that his supreme interest is in making sure that he alleviates all of our afflictions, verse 18 accomplishes what he sets out to do. But verse 18 is not where the story ends. No, in fact, it continues on. In verse 19, then the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, why was this the one, why could we not cast it out? He says, oh, because you are of little faith. And then he gives them a lesson on faith. He says, if you would have the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Yet this one, referring back to the casting out of the demon, this one is only going to come out through prayer and fasting. So, when approached by the Father, we're talking about the father of this little boy, and after having dealt with his heart issue, right, his declaration, Father, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not until he makes that declaration that Jesus turns his attention to the boy and he heals him. But friends, notice, before the boy was healed, the father goes through, at minimum, goes through a major life lesson. But you might even argue he was healed prior. How? Well, it wasn't a physical healing. It was a spiritual healing. It was a spiritual reality. You see, we have to be reminded that when Jesus came to this world, he came to capture our hearts. And in so much as he came to capture our hearts, we have the ability to make the declaration that Jesus cares more for our spiritual condition than he ever cared about our physical condition. Because friends, listen, you can be blind today. Jesus can heal your blindness, but you'll still die. You can be lame and Jesus can raise you, but you'll still die. You can be dead and in the grave like Lazarus was, raised from the dead, and you'll still die. Jesus did not come chiefly to deal with our physical ailments. He came to capture our hearts. And as he captured the heart of this man, he then turns his attention to the son. But at this point, the story is far from over. Because after this incident, as many people are around and watching what's happening, you'll notice a shift in our text. The disciples come to Jesus privately. So the man's boy is healed. Everyone celebrates. I am certain there's likely other miracles that happened on that day. For indeed, we know that not every miracle Jesus performed is recorded in the scriptures. The Gospel of John affirms that. But in the quietness, when everyone leaves, the disciples come back to Jesus and they say, Jesus, help us understand. How could we be so defeated in this moment? And Jesus tells them something that is laden with significance. He says, hey, listen, you guys, think about this for a moment. I empowered you. I sent you out to perform miracles and to drive out demons in my name. But Jesus reveals to them in that moment, men, you can't do it on your power. I mean, that's ultimately what the disciples were guilty of in the moment. It's the only way that they could have been defeated. Jesus comes back and says, this one is only going to come out through prayer and fasting. There has to be a deep and an abiding faith and a preparation that comes only through the Lord if you're going to overcome this one. A casual approach will not be sufficient. Apparently, they had taken for granted the power that had been given to them. And they believed that the power inherent in themselves was good enough to drive this demon out. But it wasn't. It wasn't. They had become weak and indifferent. Why? Because they had quit tapping into the source of their power and their strength, which is who? Christ. Jesus in them. You see, their failure had shown, not because they weren't called, not because they weren't able, not because they had done something wrong. No, these men were very noble in their approach. The fact of the matter is, noble ambition is not good enough. When we fail to put in the work that's necessary to experience victory, we too will find ourselves defeated. Now, what is that work? My friends, what is that work? The greatest work that any believer can be a part of, the greatest work that any church can subscribe to, is the work of prayer. It doesn't matter how many doors you go knock on. It doesn't matter how many children you have at Vacation Bible School, how great the decorations look. It doesn't matter. Friends, listen, that's all man's power. Our source of strength is not found in our ambition. Our source of strength is not found in our enthusiasm. Our source of strength as God-fearing believers is not found in our charisma or in our can-do attitude or in just simply a willingness. No, our source of strength is found on our knees. It's almost as if the disciples on this day were learning the exact same lesson that the Israelite children were learning last week. Did Moses, you remember we asked this deep probing theological question, did Moses change the heart of God? Did Moses change the heart of God when he went and prayed? Well, the psalmist sees it totally different than how we, a present day context, would read that passage in Exodus and suggest that Moses was found having changed the heart of God. The psalmist says this, God was ready to destroy unless Moses would rise up and pray. Moses was not changing the heart of God or changing the will of God. Moses was fulfilling the will of God when he prayed. And here's why. Because, friends, listen very carefully. You cannot miss this. Prayer is not about us changing the will of God. It's about God changing the heart of man. That's what it's about. The disciples lost sight of that in this moment. The disciples were trying to do things on their own power and might. Friends, listen to me. If we gather together tomorrow night to lead Vacation Bible School, but we don't come prayed up, then might I just suggest we stay at home? What a complete and utter waste of time. Staff members, pastoral staff, you don't come to work tomorrow prayed up, ready to roll, then stay home. Those of you who serve in our Center for Biblical Counseling and Biblical Guidance, if you come to meet with someone and you're not prayed up, then cancel your meeting. Because, friends, we're going to walk the same road as the disciples walk. That's why 85% of churches are plateaued or declining today, because they are weak and indifferent, and they're not operating on the power of God. They're operating in their own might. They're operating in their own power, and they produce lackluster results. And privately, people all across the nation are sitting at home saying, God, why isn't the church growing? Just like these disciples, why couldn't we cast them out? And the message, get on your knees and start praying. Get on your knees and start praying. Allow the power of God to work in you and through you. And it can't happen. You cannot unlock that unless you've dedicated yourself to being before the Lord. In fact, here's how Jesus tells Peter. I appreciate how Jesus is just so transparent in the moment. He finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he's praying, he's asked his disciples to pray. And what are his disciples doing? Sleeping. Like a lot of churches today. Sleeping. They're not tapped in. I mean, Jesus said in that moment, if Jesus comes up out of the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat is like drops of blood and he tells you to pray, my friends, what do you think the disciples should have been doing in the moment? Praying. But they were sleeping. And when Jesus came to Peter, In Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, he says, he comes to him, he says, Peter, so you couldn't keep watch for me for just 1 hour? You couldn't pray like I, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, have asked you to pray for 1 hour, and you couldn't do it? And then he tells them this, you ready? He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My friends, this will revolutionize your prayer life if you'll understand this. If Jesus was concerned about what we would refer to as reactionary prayer, then Jesus never would have said this to Peter in that moment. Notice, he goes to Peter, and he doesn't wait until Peter's in temptation to tell him to start praying. You notice that? He doesn't say, hey, you know what? You should get into the midst of your mess, and then you should start praying, as if to suggest that you could change the heart of God in the midst of your mess. No, he doesn't say that. He goes to Peter, and he says this, Peter, I think you should start praying before you ever get into the mess. And you know why he's telling Peter to pray before he ever gets in the mess? It's because prayer was never intended for us to change the heart of God. It was always intended that God would change the heart of man and get him ready for the problem. Before the problem ever sat down on him. It was always about that God would capture your heart, not that you would change his heart. And yet we pray, the overwhelming majority of our praying, my friends, is reactionary in nature. It's not proactive. We're not proactively praying, God, help me when this situation comes up. Lead me in this moment. Help me get ready for that situation. No, we're just saying, God, take this away, take that away, take this away, take that away. No, totally wrong spirit of prayer. God is wanting to use that prayer time to prepare you. Friends, listen, the clear implication and the warning that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 17 is this. Disciples, had you prayed and fasted, you would have been ready to drive out that demon. But you weren't ready. Why? Because you didn't pray and fast. Friends, we live in a culture today where we are getting warned to death. Like warnings all over the place. Don't miss this warning. Don't miss this warning. Because some of your hearts are broken today over your families. It's time to start praying and fasting. Churches are weak and indifferent today. It's time to start praying and fasting. People are dying and entering into a Christless eternity. It is time for us to start praying and fasting. That we would be ready when God opens up the doors of opportunity. I should have taken a picture of it. I'll close with it. It was a Batman costume I saw some time ago. I wrote down the caption. It was a warning. It was a warning label. It said this, parents, please exercise caution. And then bold letters, for play only. What? A Batman costume? And then it goes on to say, mask and cape are not protective. Cape does not enable user to fly. My lands. Heed the warning, friends. Don't turn a blind eye. This one won't come out except through prayer and fasting. What situation are you facing in your life? My friends, listen. It won't be fixed. It won't change. But by prayer and fasting. Let us be a people, if we're known for nothing else, let us be a people known for prayer. Join me as we pray. Father, we come before you today with a clear understanding of the implications of the text that stands before us. Father, I repent even in my own life and on behalf of the people I serve. Father, I repent of the times in which I feel that noble ambition, willingness, a spirit of obedience, of sacrifice, that all of that is enough to do what you've called us to do. Father, I recognize it. That a willingness and an ambition and a charisma and a personality, all of that's not good enough. Things change when your people pray. And Father, today we recognize and we acknowledge the fact that maybe the things that change are not the circumstances that we are facing. Maybe it's just simply the things that change is us. That you are empowering us and that you're molding us and that you're forming us and you're shaping us when we find ourselves in communion with you. So Father, in these moments, would you create within us this insatiable desire to be a people of prayer? And for those of us who wouldn't say that that's who we are, Father, I pray that you would just slowly but surely, methodically, cut away, carve away, be about the business of molding us and forming us and fashioning us into a people who pray, that we would be a house of prayer. And that through prayer, Father, through prayer, we might not experience the ministry of a weak and indifferent church, but Father, we would see an explosion of your power and might within this community. Do within us that which only you can do, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to